I have a very simple goal today. This isn't a goal that I usually state, but today this kind of is my goal. My goal is that this is the most boring message that you've ever heard. And now, if I pull it off, please don't congratulate me afterwards. You know, Pastor Young, you did it. That was the, but basically, I'm not going to say anything new. You know, I'm not going to say anything that's going to make you say, wow, or I never knew that. I'm going to backtrack and essentially talk about a lot of the things that we've been talking about and talk about community in a way that you've already heard me talk about. So don't look for something that's going to shock you or surprise you or make you go, you know, I never really thought about it that way. And now I have to rethink everything that I believe or everything that I think. There are a lot of times where we need to hear the same things, the same refrains, kind of again and again. So that's really what I wanted to accomplish today. And as you know, since we have been talking about community, I really wanted to focus in again on the importance of Christian community in our lives. So let me take a quick moment just to pray, and then we'll kind of leap into the sermon. Well, thank you again for loving us faithfully and for drawing us to yourself. Lord, we also want to recognize this weekend and especially this morning the fact that our salvation brings us into a family and into a community, not just into a personal faith. And it's the richness of this community, the tradition of the faith, belonging to this family that will help make us what we were meant to be. So, Lord, continue to open our eyes and help us to understand how rich, how deep, how important, and how true community is for us. And Lord, as we see that, but for each of us as individuals and for all of us as a whole, help us to commit ourselves to building a church that is a family, that is built with God as the head and with God's glory as the goal. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, again, you know, as all of you have know, and as you've been hearing all throughout the weekend, we have been talking a lot about community. Even if you came last night, you've already heard a lot about community. You know, it's been a part of everything that we've been doing, and hopefully we've been doing it very purposefully. Hopefully the message is getting across that community is important. And you know, you don't have to be a Christian to believe that. You know, even if you're a non-Christian, community is important. You need community, whether you're a believer, whether you're not. All of us need community. You know, we need others. We are in a lot of ways, we are built for relationships. We need other people. And that's one of the reasons why when kids are growing up, they have this instinct where they want friends. They want to find friends. They want to have good friends. And when they think about the future, they imagine, you know, going off and getting married and having children. You don't see little kids going, you know, one day when I grow up, I want to live in a big house all by myself. You know, you don't see that. You don't see kids who say, I can't wait to go to school because then I can isolate myself by myself and not have to play with the other kids. You know, you don't see those tendencies. There's this built-in desire and need that isn't just a Christian thing, but every single one of us, we want and we need community. That's one of the reasons why when we meet people who are extreme loners, people who are recluses, people who are hermits, it's strange to us because they're abnormal. We look at them and we recognize that there's something wrong with them because we know instinctually that we are built for relationships. And again, the Bible explains exactly why that is. You know, we are people who are made in the image of a Trinitarian God. And a Trinitarian God means that God himself is relationship. That at the very heart of God himself, there are relationships that define him. And so if we're made in that image, then we have the same desire, we have the same building blocks and need for relationship. You know, the Bible makes sense of those desires. It makes sense of the fact that when we grow up, we want to have a partner. It makes sense of the fact that when we grow up, we want to have children. It makes sense of the fact that we want friends. At the very heart of God is relationships, so at the very heart of us is a need for relationships. Interesting is the Bible tells us something that sometimes we admit, sometimes we don't, but the Bible also tells us that these relationships are incredibly powerful. You know, that relationships in our lives are transformational. And we know that. I mean, we say that all the time. Hang out with the bad crowd makes you worse. Hang out with the good crowd makes you better. And, you know, I remember when I was a kid, I remember my parents would ask me things like that. You know, they would say, well, who were you with today? And I say, oh, I was with such and such person. They go, I don't like that person. I don't want you to hang out with that person. Makes me kind of wonder what my friend's parents said about me. But that's what they used to say. Say, I don't want you to hang out. Or they say, oh, yeah, he's a good kid. I want you to spend time with him. But, you know, we instinctually know that relationships are incredibly powerful. You know, even if we go into it saying, I will not be swayed, I will not be affected by this person, we are. Every single relationship affects us. It changes us, some for the better, some for the worse. But there is a power in relationships. And the Bible talks about that. It talks about the fact that relationships can be and are transformational, that they are influential, and that some are for the better, some are for the worse. Some will bring you closer to God. Some will pull you farther away from God. Some will help and bless you. Others will burden and curse you. And again, you don't have to be a Christian to recognize that. You may not want to admit to that, but regardless of whether you believe in God or not, you have to get to a point where you say, yeah, that's true. Relationships do affect me. Relationships do influence me, and I do need them in my life. So having said that, you know, hopefully for this weekend, we've at least convinced you that relationships are important. And as a church, hopefully we've expressed the fact that we want the church to be filled with Christ-honoring relationships, relationships in which we are transformed for the better, in which through our interactions with each other, we are blessed and helped. That doesn't mean there's no bad influences in the church. There can always be bad influences in relationships, even in the church. But we want a church filled with Christ-honoring relationships. So the passage that I picked for today is Ephesians 2. And the reason why I picked it is Paul gives three exhortations. He essentially says this. He says, if you want to build a church that is filled with God-honoring, Christ-honoring relationships, then you need to remember these three things. If you remember these things, then you are well on your way to building a relationship-filled, Christ-honoring church. And so I thought it'd be a perfect way to end. He gives us three exhortations, and here are the three exhortations. I'll give you them up front, and then we'll walk through each one. First exhortation is, remember who you were. That's the first exhortation. Remember who you were. Second exhortation is, remember what Jesus did. Remember what Jesus did. Third exhortation is, remember what the church is. So there's the three exhortations. Remember what you were, remember what Jesus did, and remember what the church is. Starting with the first one, though, first one again is, remember what you were. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. And again, the passage kind of Paul naturally kind of aligns his section like this. But in verse 11, listen to what he says. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So again, remember, he's speaking to the church and he's saying this. He's listing all these really strong words. He's saying, remember that you used to be Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is a very strong word. You know, for most of us, we hear that, we see that in the Bible, and Gentile just means Roman to us. For the Jew, when they use the word Gentile, essentially they meant any non-Jew. It was basically a word that they used to mean outsider. You know, it wasn't a particular designation for someone who is Roman. It was a word that they used to simply mean an outsider, someone who doesn't belong here, someone who doesn't belong in our group. And the Jews were a notoriously very kind of exclusive, insular group. And so, you know, they would look at everyone else, and if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. You were an outsider. And it was a negative term. Again, it wasn't simply descriptive. It was negative. You know, they would look around and say, oh, look at that Gentile. And you know, in the synagogue, you would have people who could come up, God-fearers, they would call them, that could come up and they would be able to listen to what was happening in the synagogue, but they would never be allowed in because they were Gentiles. They could never come into the formal hall. They could never really listen to the. They would have to sit outside of the fence and listen for as much as they could because they shouldn't be there. They're outsiders. And so if you notice, Paul kind of uses these strong words. The first thing he says is, he says, you're in the church, but remember, you used to be Gentiles. You used to be outsiders. Then he uses another strong word. He says, essentially, he's remember that before any of this happened, you were separated. And again, that's a very powerful word. Then he uses another word that's even stronger. He says, you were alienated. So he calls them, he says, remember that you were Gentiles, that you were separated, and that you were alienated. And again, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to people inside the church. He says, remember, remember what you were before. You weren't nice people who had these ideas of God and goodness. You were Gentiles, you were separated, and you were alienated. And then on top of those strong words, what does he say right after that? He says, you are people with no hope and without God. Now, it sounds like Paul is just kind of being harsh, but he's doing it for a reason. You know, what he's doing is he's reminding them that now that they've gone from the outside in, now that they have received God's grace and mercy, and now that they have become a part of the church, he's telling them that this new designation, this new affiliation, he's telling them that there is no reason for them to be proud or self-centered about where they are now. And you know, sometimes that happens. You know, you go from one thing to another, and when you become a part of this other group, you become proud or you become self-centered. You begin to act aloof or you begin to segregate yourself into little cliques. And all of a sudden, you know, the whole thing begins to change. Pride, self-centeredness, cliques, all those things run in opposition to unity and to community. Now, I've kind of realized this about myself, and I think if a lot of you are honest, you would kind of recognize this too. But I think a lot of times what happens is, you know, all throughout life, there's certain groups we want to be a part of. And when we look at those groups, we kind of think to ourselves, boy, if they could just be inclusive enough to include me, right? Once you get in, though, you say, boy, these groups should be really exclusive. We should keep everyone out. You know, we always do that. We get into a group and then we say, no one else should be able to get in. I'll tell you a little instance where that happened to me. You guys probably don't know very much about the process that a pastor goes through. You know, you go to seminary and then you go and you get ordained. When you get ordained, you go through this battery of tests. They test you on all different things because they want to see if you are intellectually and if you are and if you are skill-wise, if you're capable to be a pastor. And so I went out to Vancouver to take my ordination tests. And not to brag, I did really well on them for the most part. We had the first test, and I think I was the highest in the entire grouping. Another test, I was I think the top two in the entire grouping. They had us preach a sermon. I was the top there. I think that one I was the only I was I think that one they told me I was the very top because I was the shortest, and they really liked that, so they gave me a really high grade. Took another test. I was in the top five. I took the last test. And apparently all of us bombed it. You know, it was one of those things where they had to hold special meetings to figure out what to do. And I think I was like in the middle or a little towards the bottom of that test. I could tell you why, but I'm not gonna make excuses, but I did really poorly on it. And so, you know, when we found out that they were running these special meetings to, you know, to discuss whether they should allow us to be ordained or not, you know, we're in our own rooms and we're praying and we're kind of concerned. And you know, for a lot of us, we thought, you know, we did so well on the other test. Can't they just kind of let us go? You know, it's—I mean, it's an important. It was actually systematics test, so I don't want to. It's actually terrible. We did really poorly on it. But you know, it was kind of like, well, I mean, we did well on the other ones. Can't they just kind of push us through? And what they ended up doing is they ended up pushing about three-fourths of us through. And I guess there were some other people that there were other kind of major problems, and so they didn't let them through. And so we were all glad. Here's where the story gets interesting. 2 years later, my senior pastor is on the the examining board, and guess who he gives to grade all of the tests? Me. And now that I've already passed through, and now that I already have the designation, I began to grade through the papers, and I think the first time I graded them through, I think I failed about 90% of the people who were going through. And as I was going through, I was seeing these issues and I was seeing the problems. And in my head, I kept saying, well, if you don't know that, how can you be a pastor? If you don't understand that, how could we ordain you and be comfortable with that? And when you're on the outside, you want the group to be as inclusive as possible because you want to be a part of it. But the minute you step in, something changes. And all of a sudden, you want there to be a high standard because this is something important. This is special. And that doesn't come from a pride in the organization. That actually just comes from straight pride and arrogance and self-centeredness. And it took me a little while to realize that. That was really what it was. And so here is Paul recognizing it, saying, now that you're a part of the church, now that all these wonderful things have happened, I want you never to forget who you used to be. That you used to be the outsider, that you used to be the one who wasn't doing well, that you were the one who wished you could get in. And now that you're on the inside, I don't want you to close the doors on everyone else. I don't want you to look down on people. I don't want you to find your identity in the fact that now you have this. You were once this. You were once Gentile. You were once separated. You were once alienated. And yet God, in his great mercy, reached out to you and dragged you in, kicking and screaming, so that you could be a recipient of his grace. It's funny because I've come to see through all my time in the church that it's the people who understand that the best that are typically the most outward looking when it comes to others. They look out and they see new people come to church and they begin to approach them and they talk to them. And the reason why is because they're the people who most tangibly remember, that's what I used to be like. I remember when I came to church and when I was lost and when I was like this. And so those people tend to be the ones that go out and they seek people out and they say, hi, how are you? Are you new to the church? Those types of things. And it's because of the simple fact that they remember who they used to be and they've never forgotten that. And you see, that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, never forget what you used to be. Never forget that you were once lost, that you were alienated, and that you were far away. And if that happens, if you constantly remember that, then the church will be a place where others can come in, where the lost find a home, a place where people, outsiders, are allowed to come in too. So that's the first thing he says, his first exhortation. Is remember what you once were. Second exhortation is remember what Jesus did. Take a look at verses 13 through 18. And here, Paul kind of shifts the discussion. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. Oops, I just lost it. Darn phone. What verse was I on? 15. By abolishing the law. This is where I should just have my paper Bible with me. By abolishing. Don't give me that See, that's why they say better half. Better half, not as good half. Okay, verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to one spirit, to the Father. Just to kind of say one more thing, there's a, I know whenever I use my phone, it kind of drives my wife nuts. She says, you should use your Bible. I said, what's the big deal? Nothing's going to happen. And sure enough, something happens. Much wiser than me. So if you notice verse 13 through 18, he kind of shifts. And what he's telling them, he's telling them to remember, he's explaining to them again what Jesus has done in order to bring them in. He says it at the very beginning as his overall heading, but in verse 13, he says, "In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So if you recognize, this is kind of the second movement of this passage. And if you think about it, he then begins to explain what that means, that we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. He says, Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility. He has abolished the law which condemns us. He has created in us a new man, and he has reconciled us to God through the cross. So in other words, Paul isn't just simply saying, hey, now that you're in the church and now that we're talking about community, remember what Jesus did. Let's move on to the next point. Now, what he's doing is he's actually laying down, very specific lines, very specific pieces for them to understand. He says, what Jesus has done for you is he's broken down this wall of hostility. Before he came, you were angry at God. You were rebellious towards God. You were furious. You refused to let God into your life. And yet God tore that wall of hostility down. Not only did he do that, but even if you could break through the wall, God's law would condemn you, and you would have no shot, no possibility of experiencing his goodness and his blessing. And yet what Jesus did is Jesus abolished the law. Jesus fulfilled the law so that we would never have to fulfill the law again. And in doing so, he made us a new creation, a new man. And he has reconciled us to God through the cross. Again, he's not just saying generically, well, Jesus died for you, remember that, and that'll make you a better church. He's making sure that they understand the specifics of what Jesus did. And what he's doing is he's reestablishing the fact that the most important relationship you and I need inside the church is our relationship with God. That as much as we talk about the relationships we need inside the church, we cannot forget the true relationship that allows us to be friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, which is our relationship with God. Again, this is kind of silly to say, but if we lose that within the church, if we lose the fact that our deepest, most important relationship is with God Himself, then we simply become a network of friends. We simply become people who like being around each other. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I will tell you this. Here's the big difference between relationships inside the church, relationships outside the church, relationships with other Christians, relationships with people who aren't Christians. One of the things that I think non-Christians kind of miss out on is the fact that, again, they need community. There's a sense in which they want to belong, they want to be a part of things. The problem with relationships outside of the Christian context is that relationships outside of the Christian context really have very little purpose. People know that they want relationships, they want community, but they don't know what it's supposed to do. Is it just companionship? Do I just want someone to go out and drink with? Do I just want someone to go do stuff with? Do I just want, companion in terms of a spouse? And there's very little direction to that. So it makes it hard to find good friends. It makes it hard to know when I have good friends, what does that mean? What does that look like? Does it just mean that they do all the silly things that I do and we have tons of fun stories to tell? Does it mean that they're shared experiences? And what Christianity does is it gives a direction. It says you need people in your life, and you need people because in putting people into your life, they sharpen you, they hone you, they help you become the person that God meant you to be. They shape you, and they are part of the transforming process of all that God is doing. And so if you notice, it's very different. Relationships in the church should be very focused. They should be very direct. They should be very purposeful. And all of that is because our deepest, our truest relationship is with Jesus Christ. And whenever these other relationships step out of line with that, or when they're not directing us that way, we know something is wrong. But if you notice, we have a tethering line. We have a plumb line that tells us what every other relationship is supposed to be like. We have a relationship with God Himself through Jesus Christ that tells us what the purpose, what the direction, and what the manner of the relationship is supposed to be. And so we remember what Jesus has done so that we remember the most important relationship. And in remembering the most important relationship, we remember that through Jesus, through this relationship, all of our other relationships spring forth. You know, the effect that this has, you know, the effect that Christ has in our relationships is essentially Christ and our relationship with God becomes the thing in which everything else revolves. Now, think about it this way. We used to do this when I was younger. We used to we did some youth retreats, and we'd do this at the end. But we would talk about relationships, and we would ask the group to basically kind of make a circle, and we would say, in this circle, find a couple people that you have good relationship with, and walk close to them. You know, so you get these little clusters. And we would say, okay, you know, if relationships matter, let's say that over the next year you get a chance to build your relationship with these people and get closer to them. Over the next year you get close to them, so that would physically look like, you know, so we would ask them to get closer to each other, right? So if you were next to a couple people and you kind of imagine, well, if I spend the next year praying and talking to these people, I'll get closer to them. So you kind of step closer together. And what you started noticing is that you get these very tight clusters. And then we said, okay, let's reset, you know, stand around people that you know. We said this. We said, what if instead of saying, I'm going to become better friends with these particular people, what if everyone in the circle made this commitment? They said, this year, I am going to make my relationship with God closer. And so we asked everyone to take one step to the center, as if, you know, the center is Christ. And then we had them look around. We asked them, you know, are you farther away or are you closer to the people who are your friends? And what they all noticed is they all noticed they were a little bit closer because the circle was getting smaller, right? You take one step closer to the center, one step closer to Christ, and all of a sudden you become compacted. If you take enough steps, pretty soon everyone is just in the small little bundle of people. See, if our relationships really do center around Jesus Christ, then as we grow closer to Christ, we will also grow closer as a community. If we are just doing community, growing closer with a few people that we know, we could actually do that in a way that doesn't make us closer with anyone else. It could actually make us farther away because we could be growing together like this, but this other group might be growing like this, and all of a sudden we find a disconnect. So Paul is reminding us that even though we talk about all these human relationships, we need to keep thinking about the one relationship that matters above every other human relationship, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. If each of us can make a commitment as a community, take a step closer to Christ, that will always help the relationships in the church. And so again, that's the next thing he wants to remind us of, is that no matter what, we need to have our eyes fixed on Christ. Now, the only analogy I could think of besides that is, you know, you see that a lot in sports. You know, week after week, practice after practice, good coaches will tell you exactly what the purpose is, and they'll draw you into the center. And that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, remember what Jesus did. Remember what he did for you. Third exhortation, though, that he gives, and we'll finish off with this, is he says, remember what the church is. Remember what the church is. Verses 19 through 22, Paul says this. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So if you notice, this last section that we have here, his emphasis is really on the church. Now, I can tell you this, I've been doing ministry now. I'm 44 years old, and you can say, no way. You know, Pastor Young, you look 34. You don't look 44. And I can say, well, it's diet and exercise, you know. Stay in shape and you look young. Obviously the shape is circle, but stay in shape and you look young. I've been doing ministry for 21 years, which is longer than some of you have been alive, which makes me really sad. But besides that, there's a lot of things that the 23-year-old me didn't know. And one of the things that I didn't know at 23 as a young Christian excited to do church ministry is I really didn't understand about the church. And so I understood about spiritual growth. I understood about, reading the Bible and praying and doing all these individualistic things. I understood about spirituality that was Jesus and me, but I didn't really understand about the church. And it's taken me about 20 years to figure out that, yes, the church is important in our spiritual life. Paul kind of brings it up. I kind of wish I could look at my, I could go back and tell my 23-year-old self, say, gosh, you really do need to read the Bible more carefully. You really do need to look at these other passages. But over the years, I've learned that the Bible speaks very, it speaks a lot more than I ever understood about the church. And here, Paul is talking about the church, and he's essentially saying this. I want you to understand that if you look right above this passage in Ephesians 2, verse 1, this is the classic passage that we constantly use in Reform circles to talk about salvation. And he says, "You were dead in your transgressions." He talks about the fact that we used to follow the course of the world, but by grace through faith, we have been saved. And for a lot of us, that's a calling card of individual faith. By grace through faith, I have been saved. That's a calling card of individualistic salvation. What's funny is right after he says that, he's talking about the church. And essentially what Paul is telling us is he's telling us that you have been saved. Your salvation has not just made you an individual Christian. You have been saved, and God's salvation has made you a fellow citizen, a family member, and a part of the church. Think about that for a second. When God saved you, it wasn't so that you would become a Christian and then down the road, hey, tap, tap, tap. I think it would be good if you join a church. That's not the way it works. Yeah, tap, tap, tap. Exactly. I'm glad she's listening. You're doing a good job, Alan. the way it works is that when we're saved, we're brought into a family. One of the concepts that Paul uses that's very unique is he uses the idea of adoption. He says that when we're saved, we've been adopted. Now, adoption's a very it's a concept all of us understand. Adopted doesn't mean, hey, now I have money and I have a means in which I'm now taken care of. Being adopted means I'm now a part of this family. And if you're someone who's been adopted, or if you're someone who's seen adoption isn't just the fact that now, someone will take care of you. It's the fact that you are now a part of a family. And that's what Paul is saying again. He's saying your salvation isn't an individual thing. You have been adopted. Your salvation is that you've been brought into this new thing. And this new thing is it's a family. It's a citizenship, which is a part of a thing. It's a church. In other words, God didn't just save you to become a Christian. God saved you to be here in the church. That this is where you belong. And for a lot of us, we don't think about it that way. God saved you to put you into a church because the church is God's chosen instrument to transform the world. Comes up in verse 21. It is the place in which you are changed, and it is the structure through which the world will change. That's how important it is to God. There are actually only two institutions that God ever instituted. Do you know what the other one is? The church and marriage. And they both have the same purpose. Church and marriage are the two structures that God has put into this world to transform you and to transform the world. That's the power. I mean, you just saw how marriage works here, so you kind of understand that a little bit better. So, the church isn't an add-on. It's not an optional part of the faith. It's not something that, hey, when I get to a certain point, then I guess I should be a part of it. But it's the core. Matter of fact, Jesus calls the church the bride, his bride. Someone once said this, and I thought it was an apt way to put it, but he said, "You cannot love Christ and hate his bride." You cannot love Christ and at the same time hate his bride. You know, we've been saved so that we would belong to the church, so that we would become his church. And then in becoming his church, we would be transformed and that we would change the world. You know, the reason why that's important is because there are a lot of times where we're tempted to leave or where we're tempted to disconnect. You know, something happens in church and maybe we stay there, but we just emotionally disconnect. We spiritually disconnect from people. You know, we unplug. Or there are times where we walk away. And so what Paul is doing is he's giving us an exhortation that will help us in those times. He's telling us that this is where you belong. Through thick or thin, through good or bad, whether it goes the way you want or not, that this is what he's put you in and that this is where you belong. And I would even challenge you to say this. Being in a church isn't important when things are good. Being in a church is really important when things are really bad. When you are struggling, when you do want to disconnect, when you do feel like walking out the door. Because much like marriage, the church will bring out things in you. It will show you things about yourself, but it will also be the place that you find strength and grace and hope. Having said that, you know, in Christianity, again, it isn't just about the fact that we want the church to be full of relationships. It's that we want to establish the most important relationship of all, and that's our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're told that before any of this happened, we were alienated, we were hostile to him. And the gospel reminds us of something very unique. The gospel doesn't just say that it's something we can rally around. The gospel doesn't just become a battle cry or a set of beliefs that we all kind of agree to. The gospel tells us that Jesus went to the cross, and in going to the cross, Jesus became alienated. And Jesus, who had the ear of the Father, who was always in God's presence, who knew the heart of the Father better than anyone else, on the cross he became alienated, and on the cross he experienced the full hostility of the Father. And the reason why he did those things was so that we who were far off, we who were lost, we who deserved the condemnation of heaven, the condemnation of God, could receive the grace and the mercy that belongs to him. So as we close, I just want to ask all of us to take a moment, and we're going to do this a little bit in small group too, but why don't we just take a moment and let's pray for ourselves. Let's also pray for our church. And let's ask God to make us and to make the church a place where relationships thrive, especially our relationship with Jesus Christ. So I'll give you a moment, and just on your own, lift up to him your own heart, and lift up to him the church, and then I'll pray for us in a minute.